Grace and peace unto you from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Standing next to Abby while she plays is like being in the presence of an angel, which is appropriate for Hebrews, because that's where we are today in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. The book began with a discourse on angels. We remember, as we have traipsed through the first 11 chapters, that Hebrews has described a church at risk. The epistle would have been read from the beginning to the end in one setting, in one service, and then perhaps a discussion afterwards, much like a Sunday school class, because the original hearers were born of Jewish tradition, the diaspora synagogue, and they were now a minority within a minority, and they had that kind of minority mentality that besieges people who are oppressed. They were distracted by worldly cares. They were worried about their own well-being. They were Christians who were Jews, who were part of a tradition that no longer accepted them, who were part of an empire that did not like them. And now then it was understandable that they would perhaps be vulnerable to incremental carelessness. Hebrews describes their plight with maritime metaphors, that they're much like a ship that is adrift, a ship that is unanchored and therefore wandering, that they are distracted and now careless and in danger of disloyalty and even unbelief. The perils are apparent because of their defective commitment. There is likely that there are some in their midst who really do believe but have succumbed to weakness. But this specter of unbelief seems untenable to us, that how could there be anybody in the church who really and truly does not believe? And yet there has been apparently an infiltration of apostates. Hebrews describes them as people who have tasted or sampled the gospel and thereby been inoculated against it, much like a vaccine today. And so then, they never really believed in the first place, which is why they fall away, which is why they are apostate. And they look a lot like those who are disloyal and simply have weakened and fled, or those who have succumbed to worldly cares and distractions. It's in this context that Hebrews calls us to perseverance. The immediate preceding chapter is a hero hall of faith. The people of God who have been standing on the promises of God, regardless of the circumstances and the outcomes. They are role models and the folks upon which we can take comfort and model ourselves. But even for them of the past, Jesus is the fulfillment of their promised redemption, of what they were hoping and dreaming and striving all along. And Jesus is this great high priest who's nothing like the Levites in the temple, who's not based on law, but according to appointment along the lines of this unique Salem priest, Melchizedek, who is eternal and forever. Not that Melchizedek was, but Jesus is. He is the fulfillment of all promised redemption. He is forever. And therefore, we model ourselves on His endurance, because He endured amidst heartache and hardship. Our endurance is a process of purification. By our suffering, we walk in the footsteps of Jesus, who is our model, our prototype for perseverance. The problem of pain and suffering is never fully resolved, but we can take hope that Jesus has set the path for us on how we should endure through it. We read now from Hebrews 12, the first three verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings closely to us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In these first three verses, Hebrews uses an athletic metaphor of perseverance, that reference to laying aside all, and in fact, laying aside sin itself, is captured from an image of an athlete in the stadium preparing to run a pentathlon, perhaps, 1,500 meters, 200 meters, discus, javelin, the long jump. Before that event, he would disrobe, cast aside all encumbrances, all entangling distractions, presuming that he had rightly prepared with his diet and his rest and his training. And likewise, we, laying aside all encumbrances, even sin itself, that we would focus upon Jesus, like an athlete concentrates upon the task at hand, divesting ourselves of anything that would distract us and hinder us, which would impede us, but rather that we would follow on the pathway that the Savior set before us. And in so doing, we are encouraged by this cloud of witnesses. This has been horribly misunderstood, as if heaven is a Zeppelin floating in the sky, and all the deceased are peering down below at us like through windows watching over us as surrogate angels. Are we really so foolish as to think that heaven has imperfected them in our own image, that they would be beset with our cares and woes rather than eternally at peace with the Lord? These are not witnesses who are watching us, but rather a cloud of witnesses who are previous participants, who are our own forerunners, who've run this race just like us. And they give testimony to us as we will later give testimony to others who follow after us. Their constancy proves our possibilities. God has acted in the past, He's acted in the present, and He will act in the future. They are the representation of our heritage and of hope. This cloud of witnesses gives us encouragement to persevere because they've done it too. And they've done it because of the champion and finisher of faith, which is Jesus Himself. Another interesting Christological term that comes from Hebrews alone. And He is the guide, the fulfiller, the prototype, the perfecter, the origin and completion, the Alpha and Omega of our faith. Not just a winner, but a finisher, not just one who's endured to the end, but rightly accomplished the task. His suffering is unprecedented, and it is determinative. Jesus is not merely an example for us to follow. He is the intervention, the atonement, the Savior who redeems us from our destruction and death. Therefore, His suffering is indeed redemptive for us. His endurance was a struggle amidst the opposition of sinners. Does that sound familiar? We too must struggle against sin and sinners. His own endurance, of course, was in the fallen world in which we now live, but it resulted in His enthronement. He endured to the finish, and now He has sat, as Hebrews quotes from Psalms 10. In other words, He's already there, enthroned, ruling over His domain. Notice the parallel here, that the joy set before Him parallels the race that's set before us. Now, to be sure, we're not Jesus, but He endured and suffered and now has reached the achieving victory of enthronement. And likewise, the race has been set before us that others before us have run, and we, others after us, will likewise run. This same race that calls us to discard all encumbrances and entangling distractions and to focus upon Jesus Himself, who has conquered our sin. In the following five verses, verses 4-8, He continues with this athletic metaphor. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastens and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons at all. Again, the athletic metaphor applies, but this time more of a generic athlete who is preparing, and perhaps more so like a boxer engaging the battle. The words here, the verbal descriptions describe this kind of engagement, this kind of competition, discipline, resist, struggle, and even shed blood. Hebrews uses a shaming comparison. He speaks to the church and reminds them that they haven't suffered like Jesus, who actually shed blood. And yet, look at them. They are already tired. It's like a child who's all tuckered out and pitching a fit, resisting the bed. The church has done so little, and yet Jesus suffered so much. Still, they complain. He even goes further in this battle that's comparable to a boxing match, that those who avoid it, those who flee from it, those who seek exemption from it, they are illegitimate. They have the mark of illegitimacy. There are harsher words to describe this. But they now suffer the consequences of being unprotected and unprivileged losers, because they did not engage the battle. They did not discipline themselves, resist, struggle, or even be willing to shed blood for the sake of the gospel. And there is in this portion a paronetic midrash, a fancy way of saying an exhortation that's based on a commentary of a previous verse. He quotes directly from Proverbs 3:11-12, and it reminds us that those who are loved by the Lord will be chastened and reproved, to use the old Elizabethan language. That the Lord tutors us and corrects us. That He supervises and superintends us if He loves us. That He will speak out and offer a word of admonition if He cares for us. And in fact, He merely speaks a tutorial and it happens. He doesn't do this because He's simply frustrated with us or angry against us, but rather that He might fashion us to become partakers. This word partakers means to be alongside and be granted the benefits as well as the responsibilities. These partakers are children, and to use biblical language, sons, which is the plural, and is equally valid to understand as all the offspring, regardless of gender. But He speaks this tutorial for all of His members in the kingdom, that they might be indeed be legitimate partakers, because they cannot continue in error. They must be chastened and tutored. They must be reproved and corrected, lest they continue in their folly and fallenness. This is a program of training and guidance, of correction and reproof, and even punishment. Curious here that He left out the part in that verse from Proverbs about being scourged, and that we're grateful, of being spanked or beaten, and in that we're grateful. The Lord seeks to protect us from our own harm, our own self-destruction, as well as the forces that would seek to overpower, overwhelm, and annihilate us. But we must not become illegitimate. We must not avoid the battle or avoid the process that would train us for that battle. The struggle is ours. We've inherited it when we've become believers and we walk in the path of Christ. And so then the athletic metaphor will continue with execution. Just as with the others now, verses 9 and following. Besides this, we have all had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us just a short time, as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline does seem painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Again, the athlete who perseveres and who is disciplined knows that there is a task to execute and it cannot be avoided, and that in the task there may be difficulties and even horrors and failures and the like. But we must remember that the Lord has prepared us for this. The problem will be those who have refused to be prepared, who have sought to evade the training. Again, there's rhetorical hortatory, if you like these fancy words for the apologists. He uses a foundational premise that's a fortiori, and then makes an argument from the lesser to the greater, which is a minori ad meus. I'm sure everyone thinks that they're ready to eat Italian by now. There's this innate response to a caring correction. The term to respect is an inward response, a turning in, and it can be negative, but it can be positive depending on the context. And here it's remarkably encouraging that you and I alike respond favorably to someone who cares for us enough to correct us. And the subsequent application for their guidance will lead us from sorrow to joy. But in that moment, we are not particularly thrilled. In fact, it is sorrowful at that moment to be corrected. This earthly father in the flesh does us great good, presuming here that the father is rightful and dutiful and loving and motivated for the benefit of the child, and not just serving his own interests, his own flesh. But this father in the flesh disciplined rightly, we presume, according to his own discretion, which was wise, we presume, but yet it only lasted a few days. And we are extremely grateful for it. We celebrate our parents, and we're thankful for their interventions on our behalf. And we have this inward turn of respect for them, in which they may not know it, but we harbor great honor for them that they cared so much for us. And likewise, the opposite side is true, and we remember ruefully when they failed us. But now, compare that from the lesser to the greater, the Father of the spirits. Our Heavenly Father disciplines us not for His benefit either, but for our benefit. And this isn't just for a few days to make a momentary course correction that we might be improved, but rather to share His holiness, that we may live, that we may be worthy of His presence, that we may be right with Him. Whereas the earthly Father gives us the benefit of an improved life in this moment, the Heavenly Father grants us the blessing of eternal life with Him. This argument now moves into the issue of execution. Will we follow through? Will we build on what's been granted to us? It's a sort of life crisis which will either build us or bury us. This is why he brings up the issue of suffering and our endurance through it. It's not merely endurance to persevere on a flat plane, but to endure through the peaks and the valleys, the heartaches and the hardships of life. And not just to coast in the good times, but rather to even prosper in the bad times. This endurance through suffering does require the resolve of a competitor. And whether or not you consider yourself, or I consider myself, an athlete in the truest sense, there is this aspect of competing against the adversary, the forces of darkness, the powers of the air, the battle that is spiritual, that requires us to have an unflinching focus on God's goal, requires us to have a persistent perseverance on God's path. He gives here now a realistic image of what it's like for us in this battle. He speaks of spiritual fatigue, this portrait of us in the execution. So much for the discipline that brought us here. So much for the exhortation to merely persevere, but now to execute. And in this battle, this struggle, whatever it might be, he describes drooping hands, paralyzed knees, and lame feet. Perhaps you've been physically fatigued to the point where it was difficult to even lift your arms. And the knees buckled as hands hung by the side of the body. And the feet killing us with swelling. Difficult to walk, making us more and more lame. And in this metaphor, this analogy, this parallel, this image of our own pilgrimage, we can identify with how tired we get and tired of it. Our hands limp by our sides. We don't want to lift them for another thing. Our knees paralyzed. We can't make another step. We're sick of it. Our feet so sore, all we could do is be seated and stop and quit. And then he says, not merely as a suggestion, but an admonition, restore the drooped hands. Bring them back. Resuscitate them. Animate them. Reinvigorate them. Bring them back to life. Restore those paralyzed knees. Make them bend again. Make straight the tracks for the feet. Not simply pick them up and put them down again, but put them rightly one in front of another. And now this curious note, so that the lame may not be dislocated, but healed. This double image not only applies to ourselves, but to others. We shouldn't be encouraged to persevere, regardless of how hard it seems, knowing that the Lord does provide strength that we might restore our drooping limbs and our paralyzed joints, that the Lord will provide us sustenance to continue forward straight way on His path, lest we deviate from it. But there's also this idea of self-help that complements meritorious aid for others. That we're in this together, back to that cloud of witnesses who've gone before us. And now then we care about others who are equally hindered and handicapped and equally demoralized in the way, those who have a crisis before them, who are persevering and enduring in the midst of suffering and hardship, that we will help them to heal rightly and not be dislocated or disjointed or deformed by this hardship, that we will intervene on their behalf as others have for us, that we will be that portrait of the loving earthly Father who speaks a word of correction and encouragement, who intervenes on behalf of a loved one because the Father has intervened for us, that we might have the ultimate goal to share in His holiness and live eternally. At the end of this particular portion of Hebrews, there are some hard lessons. Harsh, perhaps, even, but definitely hard. Our sonship, our membership, our identity in the kingdom of God is tied to our perseverance through suffering, just like Jesus. There are people who would promote a cheap grace, who would have us think that if we simply plant a seed, we'll get all kinds of bountiful harvest, that if we just invest in their ministry, that our economy will prosper, that if indeed we will simply trust in the Lord, that all will be well and our cares will be lifted, in such a way that our life will be entirely utopian. Nothing could be further from the truth. We've been called to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. We speak of this glowingly. We sing about it in our hymns. We admonish one another with our teachings. But sometimes we conveniently cast aside the harsh reality that His footsteps lead to suffering. And the Son of Man said He came not to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man said He came not to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man came to die for our sins. Now, we don't have to die for our sins. He's done it for us. But we have been called to walk through His steps of suffering, that we will confront the evil, that we will stand in the gap, that we will offer a word of witness as others before us, that we will be faithful to His covenant and His promises, whether we see them in our day or not. Our struggles are indeed attested by those who are forerunners, and someday us too. Our sonship is tied to perseverance, and this perseverance will indeed bring us through glorious days of wonderment and joy and ease and celebration. But there are also these valleys of suffering which are part and parcel of our pilgrimage. Another hard lesson is that suffering is understood later, not during the painful process at the moment. Remember in childhood when we were disciplined, as some of us were, of course some of us were not, they were always the youngest in the family, but those of us who were disciplined know that in the moment we didn't particularly like it. It was painful and sorrowful. It may have even seemed demoralizing and demeaning, humiliating and hurtful, and all those kind of words to describe our victimhood. But yet, such suffering later is redemptive. Even those who did not mean it for our good, God has used it that way. This painful sorrow at the moment yields to a later understanding of our own benefit, of how we have been strengthened and encouraged and built and edified and fortified in such a way that we can glorify God. And ultimately, it's been for our own good in a way we would never have chosen. And we will wonder in the moment, is it worth all this heartache and hardship? Wouldn't it be easier just to fall away like the apostates who never believed in the first place? Or like the disloyal who seem to get away with it when it's all over and they come skulking back to us? All this aggravation and agony, would it not be easier for us just to take another route? But now the words of hope and truth that come through this very passage where Hebrews describes to us the benefits of this suffering, that perseverance brings us to a peace harvest of righteousness to those who are trained by it the suffering, by it the endurance through the suffering, unto the goal of God's holiness, through our redemption in Christ alone, not our own labors, mind you. This is not a self-help book, but rather one that offers to us the only remedy, the only solution to our dilemma. And in the end, this peace harvest is quite a vivid portrait of what we will reap. And not because we've cultivated the field. We didn't break the soil or plant the seed or even water the crop. But we get the benefit of a harvest that the Lord has made. It's His harvest. We are privileged to be laborers in His field, for sure. But this harvest comes to us bountifully by His providence, by His grace, by His giftedness. That all our sufferings bring us a peace harvest beyond what we could have ever have sown for ourselves, let alone planted and cultivated. A harvest of justice, of righteousness, that leads to a holiness, of worthiness to be in His presence. And all along, we realize in the aftermath that we've been trained for it, that all that struggle was worth it in the end for God's glory and for our good. We've been called to persevere. We've been called to discipline. We've been called to finish. The Lord makes it possible for us to complete our calling, and He will see us through every step in the path. To God be the glory.